I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. As we get to this concluding section, I'm going to add verse 13 to verses 14 through 21 because I believe verse 13 is what Paul now is amplifying. Certainly, he's amplifying the entire chapter up to this point. Just follow along as I read. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Fathers, we do come before you in prayer. We thank you, and we pray that you would give us understanding, that we would carefully walk through this passage. And I pray that we would be faithful to capture the authorial intent, and that ultimately we would be renewed in our minds through the transforming power of your word. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit would hold sway upon us this morning, and that he would bring the changes in our lives as you see fit. We thank you and we praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a proclamation given by President Abraham Lincoln in 1863, the president called for a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. This eventually led to the establishment of an annual U.S. National Day of Thanksgiving. And he stated the following, and listen carefully. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand that preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. And we see that here the president calls for humility and thanksgiving in light of God's wondrous grace to a sinful people. Amen. Now, you may ask yourself, why did I read that proclamation? In a lot of ways, that is what Paul just said. He has been saying it throughout the entire chapter 9. He continued in chapter 10. And he really brings it to an apex here. He has been masterfully working us through and making the argument that the Jews have been the recipients of God's wondrous grace and blessings. However, most of the Jews had rejected salvation by grace through faith. As a matter of fact, Paul said they sought a different means of justification that is no justification. It only leads to condemnation. And if you remember, we're looking at a section now, it's the third section, that we entitled, "The Failure of the Jews to Believe Was Their Fault, Not God's." And what I thought I would do that would be helpful for us is I thought I would give you a top and tail argument. It's a hermeneutical device, meaning you look at something at the beginning, the top, and then you look at something at the end, the tail, and in between, what you do is you capture the essence of the argument. And so first, let's look at the top, verses 30 through 32 of chapter 9. Paul asks a question, as he's been doing all through this section, all through the book, really. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. Now listen, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, meaning they stumbled over Christ. Christ was an offense to them. He became a rock of offense to them. And they stumbled over him. And Jesus said, "And anybody that I fall upon in unbelief, I will crush." And that's what happened to them. And then look at the tail, verse 21 of chapter 10. But of Israel, he says, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." The word disobedient there means obstinate, a stubborn refusal. So our conclusion, based upon our top and our tail, Paul beautifully frames his argument in both the top and the tail, describing Jewish unbelief, listen, as one of utter refusal and disdain for God, mingled with stubborn, sinful pride. The Jews rejected God's means of salvation and attempted to establish their own righteousness, which is a sin worthy of condemnation and damnation. Thus, Israel's unbelief was completely their fault. The title of the message for this morning, "The Stubborn Unbelief of the Jewish People." The stubborn unbelief of the Jewish people. And we will work through this in three points. Number one, God's provision for gospel preaching. That's in verses 14 through 15. Number two, Israel's rejection of gospel preaching, verses 16 and 17. And then third, scriptural confirmation of Israel's rejection, verses 18 through 21. Amen? First, God's provision for gospel preaching. Look at verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, or for those who preach the gospel. Now, this is interesting. Notice the way Paul frames this section. Now, I have read many people who believe that right in the middle of this section, now remember, it's important to keep the theme of this section in mind, and it is really Jewish unbelief. They believe that Paul suddenly breaks out in a spontaneous benediction or describes the need for evangelism. And these are the components, right? You need to preach the right message about the right person, and somebody actually has to take that message to the right people. And in order to take that message to the right people, they have to be sent. But what I believe that Paul is doing here is he is giving the conditions necessary for gospel preaching by asking rhetorical questions. And a rhetorical question is a question that makes a point. It's not asking a question as though he's waiting for an answer. It's a question that he makes to make a point. And ultimately, his point is this. Has God failed to do this? Has God failed to bring the message to the Jewish people? That's why he brings it out this way. He wants to point out very clearly and very carefully, organizing his thoughts very precisely, to point out that this is the Jews' fault, that God has done everything he needed to do. He had given them every advantage they could ever have wanted. And yet, in spite of that, they did not believe. And so let's see how he does this. And so what we will call this is the conditions necessary for true gospel witness and for calling on the Lord the only means for salvation. Let me repeat that. We are going to look at the conditions necessary for true gospel witness and what is needed to call upon the Lord for salvation. So number one, we see there has to be a belief in Christ. A belief in Christ. And what does that mean? It means a saving belief in Christ. A rock solid, steadfast belief in the Lord. And listen to how it's framed. His first rhetorical question that makes this point, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they call on him whom they've not believed? We have an obligation as we preach the gospel. We are not preaching something about ourselves. We are not preaching about something that we have even experienced. We are preaching about a person. A divine person who came, lived a perfect life, died a vicarious death, meaning in our place, substituting his righteous life for our sinful death. And we have to do it precisely based upon what the Word of God has done. Now, the question that we need to ask and that Paul is making, has God made known the truth about Christ to his people, the Jews? That's a fair question. Has God made that truth known? Now, there's a passage that we went through during the time of resurrection remembrance that we had several weeks ago that makes this point. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. You can study this later. Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. Remember, Jesus came to two disciples that were walking on the road to Emmaus. They were murmuring among themselves, very sad and very sorrowful, and Jesus came near them, right next to them, and started walking with them, and they did not recognize him, and the Bible said that he kept them from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing?" And he said, they said incredulously, "Are you new here? You don't know what's just happened?" And Jesus said, "What's happened?" And they recounted the fact that they had thought that Jesus would be the Messiah. But here it is, 3 days later. And the women fascinated us with stories of an empty tomb. And even two of our own went, we remember that was Peter and John, and found it just as the women described, but him they did not find. It's over. And remember the words that Jesus said. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ," or the Messiah, "should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Now listen. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." We have made this assertion over and over again. The Bible is about Christ. It's not a series of disjointed narratives. It is one seamless story of God's redemptive purposes in Christ. Certainly, God revealed that to the Jews. Everybody is called to believe, and God has given it right here in the Bible. We are inexcusable to not believe, both Jew and Gentile. Number two, what's the second condition for gospel witness, true gospel witness? Hearing the accurate truth about Christ. This is very important, hearing the accurate truth about Christ. There's a lot of people who talk about Christ, but not all of it is accurate. We are called to bring the accurate truth about Christ. So what do? In order to maintain our accuracy, we bring it forth from the Word of God. Amen? How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? Has God given an accurate truth about Christ? It's a fair question. Has God given an accurate truth about Christ? And again, study this on your own, and this is a very profound passage. But in John 5, 45 and 46, hear the words of our Lord as he's explaining to the religious leaders their inexcusable nature for unbelief, starting with the healing of the man on the Sabbath and at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus did this to excite them and to expedite their hatred and hostility because the Father had a timing to get him on the cross. But in this excoriation of their unbelief and their absolute inexcusable nature for not believing, he said this: "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So starting with the Pentateuch, Moses and the other biblical writers have given an accurate truth about the person and work of Christ. Unbelief is inexcusable. Unbelief is inexcusable, especially for the Jews. Now, what is the third condition for effective gospel preaching? What is the third condition? Number three, we have to preach the accurate truth about Christ. It's not enough just to know it. Now we have to preach it. And you can't preach unless you're sent. And that's what Paul said. How are they to hear without someone preaching? The word preaching in that context is the Greek word keruso. It means to herald the gospel. Like a town crier coming and saying, "Hear ye, hear ye." We are to go about saying, "Hear ye, hear ye. Christ has not only lived a perfect life, he died to set men free from their sin. But not only did he die and was buried, he rose from the grave for our justification." We have to go forth preaching this message. Has God sent out preachers? Has God sent out preachers who give an accurate truth about Christ? Listen, Isaiah 52:7, quoted at the end of Romans 10:15. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." What Paul is saying by including Isaiah 52:7 in Romans 10:15, that yes, God has sent out preachers. And it's interesting, that word beautiful. How beautiful are the feet. I've always wondered about that word. It really means how timely. How timely, how appropriate and fitting is the message of the gospel. And how many of us can testify when we've heard that truth and believed, isn't it wonderful? We say, wow, God did it in his timing. How timely are the feet of those who bring the gospel. But in this instance, I wanted to show you something from the Old Testament. Who are these preachers? Who are they? If I am making the claim, and Paul is, I'm just repeating what he's saying. This is the authorial intent, I believe. If he is saying that these preachers have been sent, who are they? What are their names? What have they said? And I think, first of all, you can write these down and study them on your own. Moses records the first gospel message, or known as the Proto-Euangelion in Genesis 3:15, as the covenant of grace is established with mankind. There's a preacher. As Moses records God's words to Adam and Eve, that he would send a seed, the seed of the woman, would crush the seed of the serpent or the serpent's head. Certainly his heel would be bruised, but Satan would be crushed. Number two, Noah enters the ark of safety, having been delivered from the righteous wrath of God. And in a sense, Noah preaches and still preaches that there's only deliverance through the ark of safety. Christ is our ark of safety. Amen? That's why it says, the Bible says, that he hides us beneath the shelter of his wings. Amen? Number three, Abraham reminds Isaac that God will provide for himself a lamb. There we see very clearly that God will raise up a lamb suitable to be the offering or the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And that through this lamb's blood, anybody that will be saved can be saved. because he is making an eternal sacrifice, an infinite sacrifice. And therefore, it is eternally bound, and we are eternally bound to him in union with him. Number five, Joseph patiently suffers as God prepares him to be Israel's deliverer. And there we see a prefigurement or a type of Christ as Joseph endures pain and suffering and sorrow at the hands of his brothers, at the hands of Potiphar's wife, at the hands of Potiphar, at the hands of the butler and the baker. But ultimately, God raises him up to be the deliverer, and he delivers his people from famine. What a portrait of Christ, and Joseph still preaches today. Number five, God institutes the Passover as Israel leaves Egypt. Thus, the Passover was a memorial feast, constantly celebrating and reinforcing the gospel. Remember, God said, take the blood of an innocent lamb and put it on the lintel of the door and the doorposts. And whenever I see that blood on the doorpost, my death angel will pass over that home. And there will be deliverance in that home. Amen? The death angel passes over us because Christ ultimately defeated the final enemy, death, with his resurrection, his crucifixion, his burial. Christ crushed death, defeated it permanently for us. Amen? God gives his people the land of promise. Ultimately, that land of promise will be in the new heaven and the new earth, in the heavenly city, Jerusalem. Again, a prefigurement that God has an inheritance for his people. God still preaches today that message. Next, David records the words of Jesus from the cross 500 years before crucifixion was ever invented. And when the people would have heard these words of Christ, as they were there, they should have heard Psalm 22, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God still preaches through Christ. And then finally, Isaiah reminds the Jews that before the Messiah would come, God would send a forerunner to prepare their hearts and make the way straight before the Lord. Isaiah 40, Malachi 3 and 4. God still preaches as John the Baptist came, and they should have known. So has God sent preachers? Has God been faithfully sending those beautiful feet, those timely feet with the gospel message? And the answer is emphatically yes. And they still preach today, just as you and I are obligated to preach the good news today. And then lastly, what are the conditions necessary for salvation? Calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Going all the way back to verse 13, for everyone, Paul said, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Has God saved any that cry out to him in repentance and faith? Has he done that? Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Listen. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And starting with Adam and Eve, God has been gathering his church from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. And that is why we are here. We are ambassadors sent from heaven, as it were. And we have the message of the King. Jesus Christ died, was buried, shed his blood, and now rose from the grave for your justification. And not only that, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father in the preeminent position as Lord. Amen? Number two, Israel's rejection of the gospel. Look at verses 16 and 17 of Romans 10. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. As Paul links together the chain of requirements that lead to salvation, if you'll notice, there's one missing ingredient, isn't there? In verses 14 and 15. One missing ingredient. And here, Paul points out that this is where the Jews failed. And the majority of the Gentiles. What is it? Faith. Faith. Listen to how he says it. Look at verse 16. But they have not all obeyed or believed the gospel. They have not put their faith and trust in Christ and his finished work. They haven't done that. And this is true of all unbelievers, not just the Jews. But Paul is making the case, and he does it by quoting Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm or the strength or the power of the Lord been revealed? Paul uses language in verse 16 that Leon Morris labels a masterly understatement. A masterly understatement. That they have not all obeyed the gospel. But it would be more accurate to say, hardly any have obeyed the gospel. Remember what Jesus said. As he was also in the Sermon on the Mount, we'll be reading that in a few weeks. Many have found the broad way that leads to destruction. Few have found the narrow way that leads to life. We can proclaim the gospel, we can preach it, we can teach it, we can be faithful to go out, we can support missionaries. Tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions of dollars goes out to support missions. But they must believe. And therein lies the paradox, because we know without the Holy Spirit they can't believe. But yet they must. And then Paul uses verse 17 to clarify what salvific hearing is. What is salvific hearing? So faith comes from hearing. And we know, based upon our Sunday school lesson today, that it is an effectual hearing, a determinative hearing. That this hearing comes with results. And when you hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit regenerates you, then you can respond in faith with repentance and come to the Lord. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We have to salvifically or effectually hear the word about Christ and his salvation and respond accordingly. And then finally, and probably the most intricate, Paul's third point, scriptural confirmation of Israel's rejection. This is what Paul has done probably more effectively than anywhere else in Scripture. Paul has outlined Israel's unbelief and marched them through it very effectively by bringing to bear the Old Testament all the way through. All the way through this chapter especially, Old Testament passages have had very specific messages based upon Israel's response to the gospel. And here, let me explain what I mean by that. So I'm going to read this to you because this was a little bit confusing, this whole section. Were verses 14 and 15 meant to communicate the need for evangelists to be sent? Why verse 16 and 17 noting that they hadn't believed and that the only way you can believe is by hearing the word of Christ? And now listen to verses 18 through 21. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation with a foolish nation. I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, in verse 18, Paul does something interesting. Now he transitions into asking a question. Right? Listen to what he asks. But I ask, have they not heard? Now, we've already established that God has been faithful to proclaim the gospel, but here, specifically, he quotes Psalm 19:4. Psalm 19:4. And for those of you who are students of God's word, you know Psalm 19 starts out with natural revelation and then ends with supernatural or special revelation. Now, we understand that nobody can be saved through natural revelation. Yet, Romans 1 lets us know that natural revelation that is given and is all around us render us inexcusable before God. This renders us inexcusable. And so the question, have they not heard? The answer is emphatically yes. Nobody can say that they have not heard. Anybody can walk down the street and look up into the cosmos and see the organization by which this world has been brought to pass, the vastness of the universe. And you are rendered absolutely inexcusable. And so God not only establishes that Israel has heard, but he is establishing that everyone has heard. Their voice has gone to the ends of the earth. Now that doesn't mean that the gospel has gone everywhere. We know that there are still unreached people groups, and that there are people from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation being gathered out. But there are still people that have not been reached, but yet natural revelation reaches everyone. And the confirming law in our hearts that God has placed there, along with a conscience, Romans 1, Romans 2, now renders us inexcusable, Romans 10. Every person is without excuse. So have they not heard? Yes, they have heard. Now he asks in verse 19, did Israel understand? So meaning, we know they've heard. Did they understand what they were hearing? Did they understand? Now here, Paul responds with Deuteronomy 32:21. Now, this is important, so we need to go back to Deuteronomy. We've been spending a lot of time in Deuteronomy. Why? Because this is Moses reestablishing God's covenant blessing or covenant commands to Israel, and they are reestablishing them, or he is reestablishing them with Israel. And I want to start right at verse 19 of chapter 30. You don't have to turn there to give you where this section, what this section is included in. And this is Moses speaking. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. The problem is, Moses is going to continue, is that they didn't. Israel didn't choose life. Israel violated God by committing heinous idolatry, worshiping under every green tree on every hill, worshiping those that were not gods, and ascribing to them that they are the ones who provided all of the benefits. And so then God said, I'm going to make you jealous of a nation that is no nation. Meaning, the first fulfillment of that is he brought in the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and ultimately the Romans at the time of Christ to bring Israel into captivity. That is the first thing he did. He told them that he would do that. When they violated him, he would violate them. But Paul takes this reality in Deuteronomy 32 and he Christianizes it and reminds them that God would make them jealous of a no people, meaning with the Gentiles. Gentile salvation is designed to make Israel jealous. Amen? We see that in Scripture. We see that in Romans 11. We see that in other places. And then finally, Paul utilizes Isaiah 65, 1 through 7. Turn there if you would with me. Turn to Isaiah 65, 1 through 7, and let's read that. And this gives us a dramatic conclusion. And let me give you that conclusion from the book of Romans, what he says. So, yes, they've heard. Yes, they've understood. No, they haven't kept it. They violated it. But ultimately, what is he saying? Listen to these words in Romans 10. And then we'll get back to Isaiah 65. You don't have to turn here. Just listen to them. Then Isaiah is bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, listen to this, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now on Isaiah 65, let's read verses 1 through 7. Paul very effectively points this out in the life of Israel. Listen to what he says. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. This is God speaking through the prophet. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. However, and I'm adding that, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people. That's Israel. God was ready to be found by the Jews, but they were stubborn and contrary. Therefore, he is more than willing to be found by the Gentiles. That's always been his plan. And this rebellious people walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually. Now listen, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. This is their idolatry. Who sit in tombs, something forbidden, the grave was considered unclean. And spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh. And again, another forbidden activity, a forbidden food. Israel was constantly provoking God. And broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. They said this to the Gentile people very clearly. Do not come near me, for I am too holy. These are a smoke in my nostrils, meaning God says, when I smell this, it infuriates me, it irritates me, just like smoke in the nostrils. A fire that burns all day, behold, it was written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. This is the sad state of Israel. Now, interestingly enough, Paul anticipates the next question. Paul anticipates what must be going through their mind, and this is where the chapter or the argument changes. Listen to the next question. Ultimately, this whole chapter, starting at verse 30 of chapter 9, prompts this question. I ask them, has God rejected his people? You know, doesn't that seem reasonable? Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you get tired of holding your hands out to a stubborn and obstinate people? And Paul already anticipates the impulse, recognizing that's exactly where our minds would go. And as a matter of fact, that's where many in the church have gone. Has God rejected his people? And listen to Paul's answers. By no means. It is the strongest enunciation in Greek. It's the word megeneta, which means no, 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 and 1,000 times no. God has not rejected his people. Then he goes on, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And so this is where Paul picks up the theme of Israel's ultimate restoration. And we will pick this up the next time. Amen? Which becomes an absolutely fascinating look into God's purposes with the nation of Israel, and then when we get to the capstone verse, all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? Fathers, we do come before you in prayer. We thank you. We praise you. We thank you for the brilliant way in which Paul frames this argument. It has been so picturesque, so instructive. Paul could have just said these things, but using the Old Testament as effectively as he did all through chapters 9 and 10 so far has been so helpful to us. At least I pray it has. So I thank you and look forward to the coming weeks as we look to what your plans are for Israel. We thank you and we praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.